Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you offered on the cross on our behalf, that we may have eternal life. Father, we are also thankful that in spite of all that the devil's effort and attempts, that you have designed a perfect plan that will be carried out in a world that is controlled by him. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have given us your words so that we can understand and be able to apply them to bring glory and honor to your name. Therefore, as we embark on studying them this morning, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding as we examine these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the various churches. Now we've finished studying the church of Smyrna. One of the things that we need to bear in mind is that this church, the church of Smyrna that we finished studying, is an ideal church. Being an ideal church or the model church, nevertheless, they had some serious problems in the sense of attacks from the outside. That our Lord talked about the afflictions, talked about the extreme poverty, and yet that paradox that they were rich in spite of all of this problem. They were slandered by those who claimed to be Jews, and our Lord said, in fact, they weren't Jews. But the thing that is important to remember as we look at this, as we have examined this model church, is the encouragement. Even though there is nothing negative about this church, yet our Lord kept giving them some more commands, some more encouragement. What that says to me is even in ideal church, we must keep being reminded of truth over and over. We must be reminded of things that sometimes it doesn't necessarily mean we're guilty of it, but just so we keep our eyes so that we don't become guilty of them. And so that's why our Lord encouraged them to be steadfast in the midst of suffering, to remain very faithful to whatever they are going to encounter in life because of the reward that he has for them. But then he makes a special reference to the Word of God. And one of the things that you realize that even among Christians today, and we're going to be emphasizing that, there is a tremendous ignorance of the Word of God. Tremendous. I was reading an article yesterday night in Christianity Today, and it was a little bit on the humorous side because the writer was talking about the ignorance of people in general about the Bible. And he quoted something Jay Leno or somebody like that said about, he asked a question, what is the first commandment? Or at least give us one of the first commandments. And somebody in the audience said, God help those who help themselves. That's supposed to be one of the Ten Commandments. Well, this tells you exactly what people think and how ignorant people have become. But in the time past, though, before anyone was thoroughly accepted as well-educated, he must have read the Bible once. That was in the early period when education was being founded. No one was claimed to be educated unless he has read the Bible at least once. But today, of course, Christians themselves don't even know. Don't even open it. It's just something that they collect dust and they leave it for some kind of decoration. But as we begin to embark on this church, the one that we've already finished, we realize the importance of constantly being exposed to the Word of God. And so with that in mind, we now come to the third church that is located in Pergamum. So that's Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, verse the first part. Because he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. See, Pergamum or Pergamos was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And it was situated about 15 miles from the Aegean Sea. Its location today is the modern town of Bergama in Turkey. Bergama. Really, you can tell, of course, it's some of the Muslims did, because really, if you put P here, you can get more or less the Greek name. You notice that all they did was really to change the B, I mean the P, to B. And this is something that the Muslims did. And today, from what we know, one of the mosques in Pergama is in the site of the earlier Byzantine church of what they call Saint Sophia. That church, when after the Muslims, the Turks took over that whole place, one of the church that was very famous was Saint Sophia. They destroyed it and built a mosque on top of it. Pergamum, though, was noted for its art and literature, possessing a library with a collection of about 200,000 volumes, and that was quite a collection in the ancient time. Although, of course, this library was later on moved to Alexandria, Egypt, being a gift from Mark Antony to Cleopatra. But this transfer simply reveals how a woman can, without doing much, simply maneuver a man into doing what she wants. So it was known that at that time the Egyptians were very jealous of this library in Pergamum. So because they were jealous, they stopped sending paper, at least what the papyria. So because they figured, well, if they don't get any more paper or papyria, then they won't have to write more and there will be nothing in the library. Well, as soon as they stopped it, which is always the case, they said necessity is the mother of invention. So as soon as the Egyptians stopped sending the papyria, the Pergamenians, or people from Pergamum, they decided to do something. And finally, they developed the parchment, which became another material for writing. So they continued to develop their library well. Well, since they couldn't do it by stopping sending them the papyri, well, they could do it through their queen, so to say. So we know that Cleopatra went to work with Mark Antony, and before you know it, that whole library was moved without firing a shot. And I tell you, if you don't believe it, how powerful a woman can be. And some people may say, well, they are not. The women are so powerful that some men don't even realize that. But you've got to be very careful. So men do all sorts of things for what they call romance or erotic love. But the truth of the matter is that a true love should never lead anyone, male or female, to act in a manner that is contrary to truth. Never. True love never will do things or will lead a person to act in a way that is contrary to the truth. So whatever Mark Antony had with Cleopatra wasn't based on truth. It must have been based on all kinds of things, but it wasn't true love. In any case, though, that's not really our concern. It is the religious life of Pergamos that is of a greater concern to us. It was a city with temples of the four great ancient pagan gods, Zeus, Dionysus, D-I-O-N-Y-S-U-S, Athena, which is, of course, from the way it sounds, you can say, well, it comes from the from Athens or something like that, but that was just the name they gave to that god. And then they also had the other one, Asclepius. A-S-K-L-E-P-I-O-S. These were the four prominent pagan gods, especially in Asia. So according to what we know from history, the temple of Asclepius was flocked by many, many times by what they call invalids, people suffering from all kinds of illness. They came from all parts of Asia and gathered in front of this temple, and it was reported, as they say, that the gods revealed to the priests and the physicians by means of dreams, they claimed, the remedies that were necessary to heal these maladies of people who gathered together. And we're not going to really dispute that, because we know the devil can do all kinds of things to trick people, to confuse people. Logically, though, there was, following all this kind of thing, there was a school of medicine in connection with the temple built in Pergamum. So Pergamum, therefore, was chiefly a religious center of the province, which in addition to these four temples, had also another three temples. These temples were built in honor to the worship of Roman emperors, three of them. So Pergamon, from all we know, continued to be a very religious center. Even in the Byzantine times, since at least we know that there was a bishop that lived in Pergamon. So no doubt that this city was really one of religious activity, as well as all kinds of entertainment. The city had a sizable Jewish population, although many of the Jews were more or less assimilated with the Greeks, even to the extent that some of them were bearing the Greek names. However, it was in 1336 that it was taken over by Suleiman, the son of Orhan, and from then on, that city became a Turkish city. And that's when the name was changed to Pergamon. So that is the church that we're about to study. That was the environment in which it was located. And these things are important because it helps us to understand the interpretation of what we see, whether it is criticism or whether it is commendation from our Lord. But since we have seen in the structure of what we're studying, there's always, first of all, a description of where the letter is being sent to. Then it's followed immediately by who sent the letter so that the church will know. So that is the source of this letter is described as the one who has the potential to punish or to defend the church. This is the description given more in a metaphorical manner as a sharp and double-edged sword. For we read in Revelation 2, verse 12b, the second half, he said, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Now, the word sword here is the Greek word rhomphaia. Rhomphaia, R-H-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. This word means a very large sword. It was a very large and broad sword used by the Thracians and other barbaric people of the ancient world to go into war. The Greek word, even though that's the Greek word used here, it's not the normal word that we see for sword in the New Testament. The more normal word is Makaira. M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. Makaira. Makaira is just a short sword or a dagger. That's the one that is more popular. Nevertheless, rhomphaia was used about seven times in the New Testament, and mostly all of them really in Revelation. Six of these seven occurrences are in figurative manner. But in one passage, it appears to be at least physical. That is in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. In Revelation 6, 8, the use of rhomphaia seems to be more physical, in a physical sense, instead of being figurative. Because it says, "I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following closely behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword." That is our word here, by the sword, which means military conquest, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, a sword, as we know, serves two purposes. First of all, it is a weapon of protection, in a sense, because this is the way it's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis 3:24. Genesis 3:24 says, "After he drove the man out,
He placed on each side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. One of these days we're going to be studying that passage in detail, but for now, the only thing I wanted to bring our attention is the fact that there is a sword that is used here in a more figurative sense, although it is literal, in the sense that there is an angel somewhere guarding this Garden of Eden. But by far, the greatest use of sword is as an instrument of destruction. That is the way sword is used. I'm going to cite some passages in the Bible to prove or to demonstrate that this is the way that when we see the word sword in the Bible, generally it is for destruction. The first passage is Deuteronomy 32, verse 41 and 42. Deuteronomy 32, verse 41 and 42. It says, "When I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hands grasp it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the head of the enemy leaders." This is the use of sword, but that is in terms of destruction. Before I make more comment on it, let's look at the other two passages. The next one is in Job, chapter 19, verse 29. Job 19, 29. Job 19:29 says, "You should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment." How? By the sword. And then you will know that there is judgment. Flip to Psalms 149, verses 6 through 9. Psalms 149, verses 6 through 9. Psalms 149, verse 6 says, "May the praise of God be in their mouths, and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord." Now, in all of these three passages, it should be clear that the sword in the hands of men are generally God's instrument for punishment. See, in today's world, we seem not to be able to adjust to such realities. In other words, we want to always, wherever we see a war going on, we always want to stop it. That is a natural tendency in the world in which we live today. But these passages that we are reading, or that we have cited, indicate that quite often, God uses war to bring about judgment on people. There have been many, many cases that has happened in the ancient time and in the modern time. Now, by the ancient time, I mean the land of Canaan. Those people were practically wiped out because it was God's intention to bring judgment on them so that people, the children of Israel, will worship and hopefully evangelize some of those in surrounding them. But how did God do that? Through wars. Today, people have been shouting everywhere, trying to stop. Well, look at those terrible Israelites, what they are doing, killing this and killing that. Now, what I mean by, in the modern times, though, it looks to me, at least from what, you know, in studying history a little bit here, I'm convinced that this country, for example, is a modern illustration. There is no reason for, if you know a little bit of history, for this country to have been founded from its beginning, except for the same reason, that there was a judgment that has to be taken on this land, this whole area, so that God will raise up a nation that he will use. Although today, if you look around, you may hardly notice that that was God's intention. But generally, if you read the history of the beginning of this country, you know that that was the only purpose. And no other nation on the planet has ever duplicated what you have in this country. That is to say, coming to people migrate from another place and take over. It's never really happened. Because wherever you've seen it, it has always been disastrous. Sooner or later, the people will give up that power. But this is the only place in our history, as far as I know, and in the modern history, of course, because in Israel, Canaan was an ancient history. But I'm talking about the modern history. This is the only nation that that has happened. And the reason was because God wanted to raise up this nation for the purpose of evangelizing a whole lot of people. Although, like I said, if you look around you today, you wouldn't even believe that. Or if you go to Massachusetts, no one will ever believe that the Puritans, who were God, Bible-carrying people who were so obsessed, pardon the expression, with the Bible. But if you go down to those areas today, you won't even have that clue. But yet, as we have always indicated, that every educational system in this country, actually, at the inception, were patterned basically on the idea of training people to read the Bible and to evangelize other people. This is primarily how this thing started, and they had all kinds of laws, and we cannot always say they were right or wrong, but it shows the intent by which they existed. For example, in those days, around 1600, in Massachusetts, this place would be filled with people because it was by law that everyone must go to church on Sunday, because they called it Sabbath. By law, everyone had to go. It wasn't a matter of choice, and, you know, we can say a few things here and there, but it just shows you the spirit by which this nation was founded. But as far as people become more and more, as in fact it happened in Virginia, and one of the leaders lamented that maybe somehow the prosperity has somehow derailed the motive, the purpose for which they established those colonies. And so the same thing is happening today. Because of so much prosperity, too many people could care less about anything about God, let alone the Bible. So here is the same thing that you see in all the trends, even in the churches. As the churches go down and their people get more and more prosperous materially, there seems to be a deviation from the truth. Or the zeal or the lack for a concern for truth diminishes. So God every now and then will have to use the sword to wake people up. Because in reality, nothing gets a human being's attention than suffering. Nothing. I mean, you can talk all you want. And I always say this, you can reason, as they say, you reason with a child. I don't understand what that means. You can talk to a child any way you want, and they stare at you, but get a switch, you get the attention in a hurry. And that is where God gets human attention. You can evangelize sometime, people may be evangelized, and they just get negative and negative, and all of a sudden God sends war. Wipe a whole population, clean up some people, and wake up some people. And generally, if you look at it, wherever they have had a serious war, immediately after the war, what follows is always a spiritual awakening. Wherever there has been a very serious war that has been allowed to go to its fulfillment. Now the interruption that we have these days, there are a lot of times, I'm not saying that all interruptions are wrong, but the point I'm making is this. People have grown to the point they do not realize that God uses wars to bring about his purpose. And so, Well, the passages that we have read, these three passages, are indications that the sword in the hands of men are God's instrument for punishment and for judgment. When men are concerned, sword in the physical sense becomes an instrument to inflict pain, suffering, or death. Yet, though, in the spiritual conflict, a sword is the word of God. When we see from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Ephesians 6, 17 tells us that the sword is the word of God, because it says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, we have seen that the sword is only a physical device in the hands of men, but in our passage of study, our Lord identifies himself as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword, or more literally from the Greek, the one who keeps having the sharp, double-edged sword. Clearly, the sharp, double-edged sword here cannot mean that our Lord has a physical sword. So the question is, what is this sword and how does he use it? These are two questions that we need to answer. What is this sword that he's talking about, double-edged sword? And how does our Lord use that sword? Now, there's only one answer that can be supported from the Bible. It is to say that the sword here is a reference to his word. That is the only answer that I believe that can be sustained by the Bible. You know, all the other people try to give all kinds of interpretations, but that is the only one that I believe can be sustained by the Bible. Now, there are three reasons for this conviction or interpretation. First of all, we have seen that the Bible directly calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. Remember, I just read Ephesians 6:17, where it directly calls the word of God to be the sword of the Spirit. Secondly, the way that this is used in the Greek, the word have, is in the present tense in the Greek, which means that this sword is something that is ever present with our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is ever present with God as his word. So as God, he is poised with his word, ready to be spoken to accomplish his purpose. So that is the reason that we should know that indeed, sword here must be a reference to his word. And finally, because it is only the word of God that is compared to a double-edged sword and its function in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 speaks about a comparison. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." So this is the reason that we put all of this together. We come to a conclusion that the sword here must be a reference to the word of God. Now, as to the question of how God uses his word, either for protection or discipline, we can state that once he authors whatever he authors, that exactly is what's going to be accomplished. After all, if you recall, creation, as people say, by fiat, or it is a result of God authoring his words. It is true that God authors that he authors his word to accomplish what he wants, but we must still go further and understand how he uses his word to accomplish either protection or discipline. When the word of God is spoken, it could bring comfort and peace to the soul, or it can bring pain to the soul. You see, the word of God is that which penetrates into our conscience more than anything else can do. When it gets into our conscience, the word can produce peace if we're not guilty of the requirement of the word. Now, even if we're guilty, it can still produce peace If only we submit to what the word says and accept our failure and seek for God to mold us to fit his purpose and plan. In that way, we will still get the peace that the word is supposed to bring. But for those who refuse to comply, or the only thing that happens is that this word will keep disturbing them more and more. And we can't even imagine how some people suffer when this word goes into effect. Because in an attempt to get out from under their conscience, they go into all kinds of escape mechanisms, such as violence, hatred, use of alcohol, drugs, or sex. All of these are ways many people are trying to go away from confronting what the Word of God is doing to their soul, giving them a beating. So, but nothing works except a complete submission to the Word of God. They discover that, but they do not know quite easily. Well, I do not know of anything in my mind that can give a grown person such a beating as the conscience. Conscience can give a man or a woman a terrible beating, and the person gets to be more and more miserable. But this is because that person refuses to submit to the word of God. Hence then, we see that the double-sided nature of this word of God is that it can bring peace or it can bring condemnation. It all depends on one's spiritual condition. If your spiritual condition is normal, in the sense that you have a normal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you are constantly being controlled by the Holy Spirit, then the word of God will bring peace to your soul. If you're a believer who chooses to live out of fellowship, the word of God will bring terrible condemnation to your soul and will bring a lot of instability in your life. So, our Lord, though, in identifying himself as a sharp double-edged sword, is reminding the church in Pergamum or Pergamos that he is ready to protect her as well as discipline those who do not obey the truth. Now, the discipline could come directly in terms of physical pain, but it could also come by way of the word of God cutting through the soul of those who do not obey the truth or those who refuse to obey the truth. In other words, those who have refused the truth remain under torture when they come in contact with the truth. Everything that is taught, as we realize it sometimes, you can see that a believer may come or go into a church where the word of God is taught. Everything that is taught hits home, as we say, but he does not want to submit to it. And then that word will keep torturing him or her until that individual submits to the teaching of the word of God. Or, if it doesn't, he or she will continue to experience a lot of mental pain and conflict in the soul. This, in my mind, is the picture that the prophet Hosea was trying to portray in Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. Hosea 6, 5. It is the picture that a lot of time when people decide that they can get by without being compliant to the word of God, something is going to happen. So, Hosea, chapter 6, verse 5. In the NIV, it reads this way. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Now you think about it. How does God cut the Jews into pieces with the prophets? They use a knife? No, it is through the teaching of the prophets. In an audience where the speaker says things that you know to be true, but you don't agree, or he may be saying something that is false according to the truth that you know. If you're in that environment, how do you feel? Now, in most cases, people become angry at that point, and something happens.
anger generally affects our body. There is just no way for anyone to really get truly angry and it doesn't affect his body. It does affect our body when we get angry. It's just that most time, the effect is not always noticeable immediately. So the more a person lives with anger, the more he slowly kills himself without really realizing it. Sure, God can speak his word and we all fall dead, that's for sure. But for most times, he uses those who preach the word to make our lives very uncomfortable. Now, do you realize that one reason that most pastors do not teach the word of God today is that it causes a lot of discomfort for them and their congregation. So in attempts to appease everyone, they dance around the truth because you don't need to make anyone feel bad. And so they dance around and try to come up with all this weird thinking in my mind of trying to explain a plain text of the Bible just so that no one will get offended. Now the reality is that when we all are confronted with the truth, it will make us uncomfortable. But once we respond to the truth by applying it, we become better off, and as believers, we become more matured. But those who do not want the truth will always remain immature and ignorant. So our Lord is saying to this local church that he will cause his word to be delivered or to be taught by their pastor in this particular case or the spiritual leadership in such a way that it could cause pain to those who have erred from the truth, both in theory and in application. In addition, he may inflict direct pain to these individuals. So as believers, we should always be open to the word. We often will be quite uncomfortable, but we should respond. Now I know that every now and then there you find people who never get uncomfortable with the word of God. Well, two things could have been the case though. One is either they're not getting it, that's one. Or still not getting it means that person may not even be a believer. So that what is being taught or whatever is said has no bearing to him or her. Or a person is deceiving himself, thinking he has arrived. In other words, he thinks or she thinks that he is now a perfect Christian. And therefore, this word doesn't apply to me. The truth of the matter is the word of God is designed that as long as we're on this planet, it will bring some kind of discomfort to us. And at the same time, it will bring peace to our soul. The discomfort comes from there are certain truths that people don't want to hear. But the word of God says we have to hear it if we want to advance, if we want to grow. So this is the thing that the word of God is going to do. And that is the way it cuts people into pieces, making people uncomfortable from what they hear regarding the word of God, especially when it is directly pointing at them. And that is the thing that our Lord is emphasizing to this church that is going to do through their pastors. Now it is interesting though that our Lord describes himself as the one with the sword coming out of his mouth. That is the real way that he described it in Revelation 1:16. But that is omitted, that last part coming out of his mouth is omitted here in our passage that we're studying in Revelation 2 verse 12. It is perhaps because it was unnecessary to repeat the full expression at this point. However, I want us to observe one thing, and that is this. A sword is always an instrument of the hand, not of the mouth. Yet, the sword of the Lord here is that which proceeds from his mouth. So that, for one thing, that will give us an indication that our interpretation of the sword being the word of God is correct. But there is really another important application of the fact that the sword comes out of his mouth instead of being in his hand. It is this. The true conquest of a person is accomplished by the word of God. The true conquest of a person is accomplished by the word of God. A nation, for example, may be conquered by another nation. But the submission of the conquered is by way of fear, and it is not always genuine, as can be seen from the fact that if a nation went into war, conquered a group of another nation, well, once that nation leaves, no one will pay them any attention. So that is why they have to station armies to take care of obedience or compliance to what the conqueror wants. Well, this is precisely the opposite to a nation that is conquered by the word of God. See, the sword can do all kinds of things, bring people to their knees, but nothing conquers an individual, nothing conquers a nation than the word of God. A person conquered by the word of God is a person that is submissive and reliable. A human being that is subdued, so to say, by the sword or something like putting a person in jail, all it does is a person comes out, do not become really true to themselves. They may pretend a lot. If they have morality, it's not genuine. But if it is something that is producing a person as a result of the word of God, that is always going to be true. That's going to be always genuine. And that is why if Christians live the way they ought to live, they should be the most reliable human beings that you will ever know. If Christians live the way they're supposed to live, because that means the word of God has conquered them. The word of God has brought them into submission. And once you deal with a Christian, wherever where you find him or her, and this person has really been conquered, so to say, by the word, you can count on that individual, whether it's an employee, an employer, a wife, or a husband, whatever. You can, you know, have a full confidence that this person is going to be real. It's going to be genuine. There's nothing fake about that individual. So our Lord disciplines those who abandon the word or the truth so that they can be restored into obedience to him. And that is the thing that our Lord did here by reminding this church that he is the double, a sword that has a double edge. So that is the thing that, as we look at it, our Lord has identified himself. So with this identification, he now goes on now to complement the church. Now, if you recall that we're looking at a structure that is all too familiar with all of these seven letters that we're going to be studying to the churches. The structure is always, first of all, an identification of the church that's receiving it. Then follows by identification of the source. After that, our Lord goes into compliments. After compliments, he goes into criticisms. And then a call to repentance. Then promise. Sometimes warning. These are the structure that we're looking at. For the ideal church that we studied, the church of Smyrna, these two were absent because they were the ideal church. So there were no criticism, no call for repentance. But this is not the case with the church in Pergamum. But nevertheless, what our Lord does is he always starts with something that I think is important in life by way we deal with people. Compliment, recognize what is good in a person before looking at the negative. This is a pattern that we see here. Throughout this letter, the Lord will first compliment the person, the church, each church, and then he then comes back and tells them, this is what is wrong with you, indicating, of course, there's no one that's perfect yet. But nevertheless, that's, in my mind, something that we all should practice as believers. Don't always go with the negative. Always seek for something that is also good before you go into the negative. Now, our Lord, having identified himself as both the protector and the disciplinarian of this church in Pergamon, now he proceeds to compliment the church for the good things about them. But before we examine this compliment, I want to state two principles that we should bear in mind as we consider this passage. The first principle is that
The geographical location of a person is never an excuse for not serving God faithfully. Let me repeat that. The geographical location of a person is never an excuse for not serving God faithfully. In other words, there are those who feel that because they are living in the remote areas of the world, that makes it difficult for them to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there are those who live in highly civilized society. They blame their unfaithfulness to the distractions that exist in a civilized society. Now, when I was studying this, getting this principle, I recall something that happened many years ago when I was invited by a friend that worked together in Clark College. He happened to be more or less a youth pastor, something like that, in a church in Fort Worth Beach, Florida. And he had invited me to come and speak to the young people in the church, and I went, and we had a couple of days of examining certain things. When this was over, I had a time with both of us went and we had a meeting with the pastor of the church. This what they call the senior pastor. So as we talked and we talked about the emphasis I was laying as why it is important for the believer to get the word of God as constantly as he should. Or if there's a place where it is taught very frequently, the believer should make himself available to get it on a consistent basis. Not, you know, one day here and one day there. Well, as we talked a little bit, eventually this pastor, from what he said, he almost came down and told me that, well, that's, you know, some of the things that you said and the principle there, okay, they will work in other parts of the world, but not in this country. And I said, why not? Because he didn't really have an answer. He tried to tell me it's because of the way things are in this country. And I gave him an example to shock him a little bit about two churches that I know that they had a constant study of the Word of God. And he didn't have an answer for that. But the reason I remember this is this. Every now and then, we make apologies. We try to explain why this is this and why this is that in terms of Christianity. The Bible is not written for apologies. In other words, we cannot say, well, the reason we can't follow this instruction, the reason we cannot follow this instruction the way God gave it is because we live in the United States where, you know, there are so much distractions. There are many, many things that if you don't follow, people will think you're odd. That's not an excuse. And we cannot say, well, we try to interpret it to fit the culture. You can do that. But yet, that is exactly what you find many churches doing today. When they see the word, the truth, instead of just saying what it says, they dance around it in order not to offend anyone. People are no longer, as I said, people are really scared today. They don't want people who can call it the way they see it. They just want people who are very diplomatic. You know, see the truth, dance around it. Well, the reality is that regardless of where you are, God saved you in that environment. He knew, he placed you in that environment, and therefore he expects you to be faithful to him, regardless of environment, regardless of the distractions. You may say, well, I'm the only voice. In truth, you're really not, but that's the way we think. We may say, I'm the only voice, just like Elijah did, and God reminded him he has 7,000 more. But you see, we may say, well, I'm the only voice. Everyone seems to be going contrary to the truth. Well, maybe. Has it occurred to you that the reason God puts you as the only voice is so that you will pull others to you, to him, through your testimony? So what I'm saying is that we have no excuse. So that principle is very clear that no matter what is where we find ourselves, we have no excuse for not serving our Lord faithfully. Hence, we have no excuse whatsoever for being unfaithful. The second principle is this, that a person's reaction to testing demonstrates how effective the Word of God is in his life. Repeat. A person's reaction to testing demonstrates how effective the Word of God is in his life. This principle is also found in the Old Testament in Proverbs 24, verse 10. Proverbs 24, verse 10. I'm going to pause a minute so you can get it. So we're looking at the second principle, that a person's reaction to testing demonstrates how effective the Word of God is in his life. Now, this is the way we read it in Proverbs. It says, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? A person who fails testing demonstrates how weak he is or she is doctrinally. So it is important that we understand that it is not how well that we can articulate a particular doctrine that's important, but how well we can apply the doctrine that we know. That is what I'm coming to. So the passage in Proverbs indicates to us that one litmus test of the doctrinal content of our soul is how we function when faced with disaster, when faced with adversities, or when faced with testing. That tells us exactly how or what effect the Word of God has had in our soul. Now, this church that we're starting, the church in Pergamum, is a proof that doctrine applied correctly is the only hope for any believer in time of disaster. Now, as we consider our passage, it will be clear to us as to how this church is the proof of this principle, that trial determines the doctrinal content of the soul of an individual. So then, the complement begins in verse 13, which read Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, begins with a complement. It says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Now, let me remind those who probably have the King James Version that there is the expression, your works, that's found in the King James Version. It is not found in the best Greek manuscripts, and that is why it is not found in as a part of the UBS Greek text or the United Bible Society Greek text. Hence, every English translation based on the UBS Greek text omits this expression. So if you have a King James Version, if we never say anything about your works, you can be sure that it's because we don't see it in the best manuscript, and so we're going to ignore it. The Greek begins with the expression, I know where you live. Now, the word know here, or to know, is from a Greek word that means not only to know in the absolute sense, but to understand or to recognize. Now, since Christ is God, when he uses the word, I know, that means we should pay attention to what he's about to say. He's, after all, he's an omniscient God. So reminding us that he knows is something that tells us to pay a close attention. So it says to this church that there is nothing hidden that our Lord does not know. In fact, this declaration should be a comfort to this church as well as to all believers, the original recipients. Christ says, I know. I'm omniscient. I know everything. So the Lord Jesus knows of you by way of application personally, and he cares for you on a personal level. Others may not know you, but you can be rest assured that you are well known by our Savior. So it is very comforting to me to know that while others may even wonder whether you're a Christian, because of misconception, some kind of misconception on their part, and sometimes because of what we do. But one thing that we know is that the Lord knows who are His. The believers should be very thankful of that. You know, many times I've said it, and many of you are aware of that. There are too many people that we may be thinking they are Christians, but they are not. And there are a lot of people we may think they are not Christians because of one thing or the other that we see about them that are really not that are contrary to the Bible, and they may be. And so, this passage is saying God knows that. He knows exactly who is a Christian. But more so, Paul, in writing to Timothy, he reminds me about that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. It says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In other words, what the apostle is saying is, listen, God knows who you are. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He knows that. But people don't know that. So the only way you can convince others is by your lifestyle. That's all He's saying. Because the Lord knows exactly those who are believers. No one can fool Him in this area. If a person has trusted Him as his Savior, He knows that. But for other people to accept you as a believer or someone that has something to do with the person of Christ, then it says, depart from wickedness. In other words, all he's saying is, live a lifestyle that is consistent with the truth. Well, this is about the place we can stop now, and after break, after the communion service, we'll continue.